You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
A few chapters after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, over in chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, you don't have to answer this question out loud just yet, but I'd love to hear your answer later. When you dug down and found that treasure, what did you see? What was it that made you sell all you have and get that treasure? What was so beautiful, so precious, so valuable about the kingdom of heaven that it made you say, that is all I could ever want for and better than I can imagine anything else? I'll share what I saw. I saw a man with leprosy who came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. I saw four friends lower their paralyzed friend down before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. I heard Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I heard Jesus say, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I saw Jesus cross a lake just to find one man who was possessed by a legion of demons and set him free and give him a new mission in life to go and tell of all that God had done for him. I saw Jesus have dinner with Levi and his friend group that were full of tax collectors and sinners. I saw Jesus see Zacchaeus up that tree, who was scorned by everyone in the town, but Jesus wanted to be at his place that day for dinner. I saw Jesus riding in the dirt in front of a murderous crowd and then stand up and defend a woman in a terribly vulnerable and desperate situation, and he spoke words of grace to her. I saw Jesus beside a well, engage in conversation with a woman from another ethnic and religious group, so much so that she became the means by which a whole town is saved. I saw Jesus comfort Mary and Martha and restore their brother to them. I heard Jesus say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I saw Jesus cry out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I saw the resurrected, triumphant Jesus find Peter and restore him to friendship and a life work. For me, the treasure of the kingdom is Jesus, how he shows me perfectly who God is and that through him I am reconciled to my heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit has made his home in my heart. What is the beauty of the treasure of the kingdom? The love of God expressed through Jesus. Expressed for ordinary people, nobodies, outcasts, Jesus leaping over walls of injustice and mistrust and hatred and welcoming lost people home. Love that is astounding, perplexing, disarming, captivating, stunning in its beauty and glory. And we stumbled across that treasure and then raced back home to sell everything so that we might experience that love forever. Because it produces not just a soul deep rest and satisfaction, it actually creates a yearning for more of that, a desire to experience in all its fullness, and then to be able to share it with others. In this section, within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only sums up all that he has said so far, But he calls us further into this life of love, the love enjoyed and expressed by the Trinity. Verse 48, the last verse of the chapter, is like a summary and conclusion of all these said so far. And I think we need to wrestle with that verse first before we look at the context that Jesus placed it in. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, to read that well, we need to remember what Jesus has said so far. Jesus has not been giving us a new law of like super ethics. He's not just laid down even more requirements to enter God's kingdom. Remember earlier, he wasn't saying, you know, adultery was bad, but now adultery and lust are bad. God's always been concerned for our heart, not just our outward actions. So now we have to hear that word perfect in light of what Jesus has been saying. And what Jesus is not doing is placing an impossible standard before us so that we despair. He's speaking to his disciples, to people who have been forgiven and transformed by Jesus. God's life is now living in us by his Spirit. In verse 45, he speaks of us as being children of our Father in heaven. And people who show a family likeness, where people can tell that we belong to him. And we show that here by being perfect. Oh, but that word is a very troublesome one for us English speakers. You know, God is perfect in every way, but we are far from that, even as children of our Heavenly Father. Jesus spoke back in the Beatitudes that we are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which describes an ongoing need for it. And in the next chapter, Jesus will teach us to pray, "Forgive us our debts," which speaks of our sins. So Jesus isn't demanding an impossibly high bar for us, but that word translated perfect can also be translated as whole, an integrity between heart and action, a wholehearted orientation toward God and his character and purposes. And that translation, I think, is a good translation of what Jesus has been saying all along. You know, God is good. There's no disconnect between his heart and his actions. He's completely consistent, absolutely trustworthy, no putting on an act. And one aspect of his perfection is his integrity. You know, Jesus will say later on that the things that come out of our hearts are the things that make us unclean. But God's heart is pure, whole, completely good, and so only good things come from him. His heart and his actions are in perfect agreement, perfect alignment. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here, that our words and our actions and our heart thoughts express a transformed heart, a whole heart, a righteousness that pervades everything that we do and say, every part of us, not just our actions. But I also don't want to diminish what Jesus is saying here, because it's a high calling. It's an impossible calling if he calls us to do it in our own strength. But this is what he died for, a forgiven, transformed people who live God's life in this world. Peter says as much in his first letter, where he speaks of Jesus, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's what Ken was saying earlier, that double direction look, that we die to sins, the things that we have done wrong that's offensive to God, everything that's inconsistent with his character and offensive to him, and we live for righteousness. That's what Jesus died and rose again to achieve. And so we know that he will fulfill that purpose. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. That's a continual process through our life, but it is a process nonetheless. We grow in grace. And so for people who don't have access to a Bible or little inclination to read it, the treasure of the kingdom will first of all be found in us. I recently read a testimony of a woman named Liz who grew up in a missionary family. She didn't become a Christian until she was at university. And while she was in high school, she became very disillusioned with Christianity. She saw hypocrisy and inconsistency and lovelessness. She really did not want to be a Christian. But she also said, "The only thing that kept me from rejecting God entirely was my parents' humility and gentleness. They genuinely lived in ways that indicated God was more satisfying than comfort." She saw their genuineness. Another good word to express what Jesus is saying here. And so when Liz got to uni and a friend invited her to church, she sort of reluctantly went along, but she said, "I found Jesus utterly compelling, especially the way he was honest about human needs. He reached out to the ones who were unlovely, the ones whom society rejected. Suddenly, I saw how the church could say, 'God is love.'" She saw it in her parents, even though she didn't want to. And then when she saw Jesus, she saw the fulfillment of it, the fullest expression of it. She could see that God is love through her parents and through Jesus. She stumbled across the treasure of the kingdom. And in the wider context of the verses today, that treasure will be seen primarily in our love. So Jesus begins the section there in verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" The love your neighbor part runs like a deep, rich vein of gold through the Old Testament. The hate your enemy bit is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Instead, it was yet again the twisted work of teachers who wanted to dilute God's good commands. Jesus has been calling them out on this throughout the chapter so far. And their diabolical reasoning went like this. Yes, God says to love your neighbor. And so that means I only need to love my neighbor. Anyone else, I'm free to hate. I can hate my enemies because God said, love your neighbor. Remember that there's a lawyer lurking later on in Luke 10 who asks to Jesus, "So who is my neighbor?" Because he wants to get around that. He wants to find the people that he can freely hate, to get off on a technicality. But those teachers conveniently forgot that throughout the Old Testament is also the command to love and care for foreigners living among them and all those who are in need or distress. But why let a command like that get in the way of doing what you want? So yes, we'll love our neighbours and then we're free to hate everyone else. And we're free to choose which category people fall into. So Jesus again cuts through all that and declares his expectation for his people who have the treasure of the gospel in their hearts. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In the Beatitudes, he spoke of us being persecuted because of righteousness and of being persecuted because we belong to him. And verses 10 and 11, Jesus says that when we experience that, we're aligned with the prophets. But to love our enemies and to pray for them, well, that aligns us with the very heart of God. Verse 45 shows us how God loves his enemies. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I love, in light of what Ken was saying earlier today, how Jesus says that God causes his sun to rise. The sun belongs to God, and yet he shares its blessing on all regardless. It's his resource, but he freely gives to all. Paul says something similar to the people of Lystra. He said, "Yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now, God freely gave all this to the people that Paul was speaking to. And at that point, they didn't even recognize God. Instead, they attributed his goodness to non-gods and worshipped them instead. But God keeps sending rain, and crops. You know, here's me getting cranky when my kids are grateful to Santa for presents that I bought with my own money. You know, Santa and I had to sit down and have a long talk about that. But here is God freely giving out of his resources to everyone. People who don't acknowledge him, people who persecute his people, people who actively hate him in return, yet he freely and consistently gives, sending the rain in its seasons, the sun to rise every day. That is some kind of love. And it had its most poignant expression in Jesus, the embodiment of perfect love, when he cries out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Praying for his enemies, giving them the benefit of the doubt, at least there, that they don't know what they're doing. It seemed to me that a few of them knew exactly what they were doing, trying to get rid of Jesus, but they didn't realize who exactly he was. So even the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies. Coming to the point of being able to love our enemy and pray for them is the very highest summit of self-control. John Chrysostom, a very early Christian preacher, said, to be able to pray for our enemies is the very highest summit of self-control. Being able to do that doesn't condone their evil, and it doesn't require us to be friends. We can pray for our enemies from a safe distance, but to be able to come to the point where we can wish them well and pray for them and not against them, that's incredibly freeing and powerful. They no longer have power in our lives when we can actually wish them well and pray for them. To be able to echo Jesus' prayer in our own situation is expressing that highest form of love. And that love is consistently life-changing, world-changing, eternity-changing. And it's what Jesus calls us to in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? When Jesus mentions tax collectors and pagans, he's not speaking down on them. Instead, he's goading his hearers, who regularly look down on those groups as sinners and hopelessly lost. So Jesus is saying, you look down on those people as though you're superior, but I don't see a superior, greater love in you, and that's what I'm looking for. Matthew himself, who wrote this gospel, is a former tax collector. And he could write this knowing that he's experienced the great love of Jesus. In fact, we see him throwing a party to invite all his friends so they could meet Jesus. Great expression of the love that Jesus is talking about here. He found the treasure of the kingdom in Jesus, and he wanted others to find it too. And in fact, mercy is a foundational idea in his gospel. He loves to show people outside being brought inside by Jesus. And I can imagine Matthew following Jesus around, sort of delightfully dumbfounded by his own experience of Jesus' love and grace, but seeing that replicated time and again as Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus calls us to be like our Heavenly Father, to be children of our Heavenly Father, by the way we love the righteous and the unrighteous, the way we share with others. And he says the righteous and the unrighteous because so often we tend to make that distinction between righteous and unrighteous based on our own criteria. It's very tempting to be able to find who's in and who's out, who's deserving of our love and who's not. And if we can find a convenient excuse to write someone off as undeserving of our love, well, we can do that. And Jesus paints an unflattering picture. Only loving those people who love us. Greeting only our people. It's love reduced to a transaction. When I know that I'm going to get something in return, well, then I'll give. We pride ourselves as a nation, and fairly rightly so, on the way people help others out in a crisis. From floods to fires and everything in between. You know, I'm touched. I was genuinely touched by people who drove all the way down from Brisbane to help out with the floods here last year. just as people drove up from here to help out after the Brisbane flood. And yet alongside that is a study that came out recently that found that 45% of Australians believe that our nation is more divided than in the past. That there's more a sense of us and them and a less willingness to actually care for others. In that study, 76% said that they would refuse to help someone who strongly disagreed with their views. Now, I'm not sure who they asked to get that kind of answer. That proportion is staggering. 3/4 of the people said that they wouldn't help when a person in need strongly disagreed with their views. I'll help as long as you're like me. Now, I don't know how that would work in practice. Do we make a call on someone's views by what they wear or where they live? Do we have a quick, like, 10-question list to run through before we agree to fix someone's tyre? I've got a feeling it would be based on determining the righteousness or unrighteousness of a person through a very subjective lens, an almost unconscious, ready reckoner, who's one of us and who's one of those people that we don't need to help. But Jesus places love right in the very centre of the standard of Christianity's moral vision. Love is at the heart of everything that God does, and then love must be at the heart of everything we do. So much so that love for enemies has become a standard of Christianity that's famous far beyond the bounds of the church. Most people who have at least an awareness of Christianity know that that's what Christianity is about loving your enemy. And so it often becomes the measure by which the church has been tested and often found wanting. There seems to be a strong tendency across the church to have to find or invent enemies to funnel all our righteous anger and fears toward. It should grieve us that whole categories of people, as even that should be a thing, are told that they are not welcome in church. Or at least they get the impression from loud people speaking in the name of Christianity. There's not a high likelihood of earning Jesus' reputation for welcoming sinners and eating with them in many parts of our churches. Yet, the life of love is what Jesus calls us to and expects of us. We've died to sin and now we live for righteousness. We are children of the Heavenly Father who have His heart as our heart. And so from that survey report and from the past and present action of churches, we have the perfect opportunity now to show the love of Jesus that is rare and transformational. To show that the reality of the gospel is like treasure discovered in a field. It is so beautiful, so captivating, so lovely, it's worth everything to be part of. How did you first become aware of the beauty of God's love? I'd say for many of us, it was through the love of His people. We caught a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus through His people, and through that we were introduced to Him, just like Liz found. She could find many good reasons to be angry at the church and Christians, but the genuineness of her parents wouldn't let her go to the point of rejecting God altogether. And then when she finally met Jesus, he was compelling. When His love is seen in His people, it's hard to argue against. Because we want to see true love. It's a deep yearning of the human heart to love and to be loved, and to experience that kind of love transforms us. Jesus shows us perfectly what that love is, and He calls us as His people to show that love to our neighbours. Why don't we pray and ask for His help in that? Father, we thank You for many of us here. We've experienced that love of the Lord Jesus where our hearts have said, yes, that's exactly what we've been longing for all our lives. We see the beauty of the Lord Jesus in the way that He lived out exactly what He's been saying here. To love all, regardless to bring his presence and forgiveness wherever he went, to go out of his way to find the lost and to bring them home, to go to the very cross and die for his enemies, even as they were hurling abuse at him. Father, thank you for the way you've made that love our experience, and that we have come to know the Lord Jesus, that we found that treasure and we weren't even looking for it, most of us. Thank you for the way that you have found us and brought us home, and that now we can be called your children. Thank you for the way that is expressed in the way that you've called us to love. And Father, for some of us, what Jesus said here is really difficult, where people have done awful things to us and we really struggle with forgiveness and love. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to be able to know that we can forgive and to love from a safe distance, and that we can express Jesus' heart of forgiveness in a way that will free us. Lord, we pray that as we interact with people throughout this coming week, that they might see Jesus in us. Lord, in the difficult relationships we may have or the difficult circumstances we'll find ourselves in, may we show that we are truly your children. Lord, we need your grace to be able to do that. We pray that you would richly give it, because we know that that's your intention for us. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.